Today we will be studying New Covenant theology. New Covenant theology sounds better than it is. I mean, really, who wouldn't want their theology in the New Testament church to be a New Covenant theology? I mean, are we about the Old Covenant, friends, or are we about the New Covenant? I think it's a very appealing sound, and it is a bit deceptive, in my opinion. I begin by stating that the information that I have gathered for this did not just come from me. I used many different sources. I utilized the book that we're using, Getting the Garden Right, by Richard Barcelos, someone who spoke at our last Semper Reformanda conference, and some of this ended up in his presentation that he gave. I don't know what's going on with my slide. Additionally, I utilized some lectures that I got off the internet, one by Steve Garrett in California, another one by Jim Renahan, and lastly, I used various articles and essays that were on the internet that I was able to find. So in the book, Barcelos points out regarding New Covenant theology, two aspects of it. Number one, that New Covenant theology is not a monolithic movement. It is not something that we can look at and say, okay, here is what all New Covenant theologians believe. This is what they all hold to. And one of the reasons for that is the second point here, which is that New Covenant theology is a relatively new school of thought. It has its history going back into the late 70s and then into the 80s. There's not a long string of New Covenant theologians within church history. To make this even more complicated, there's no definitive work regarding New Covenant theology. The ones that have come out that seek to be definitive then begin to get criticism from others who say they hold a New Covenant theology, but yet we don't hold to it in that way. So nailing down exactly what it is can be somewhat like nailing jello to the wall. It's a little squishy. It moves slightly. There are a few things that we can find, though, that I'm going to stand upon that New Covenant theology as a whole holds to. One of the aspects of New Covenant theology is the claim that Jesus gave a law that is distinct and different from that which was in the Old Covenant, that which we would have found in the prior pages of Scripture. So you have this law in the Old Testament, and now you have over here in the New Testament what we would call, what they would call, rather, the law of Christ. Now, I believe that they're parsing words here. In my opinion, it's similar to what dispensationalists will do, where they will look in the writings in the Gospels, and they will see in one Gospel, they utilize the terminology of the kingdom of heaven, and then in this Gospel over here, they use the kingdom of God, and then they will differentiate those two and assume that they mean two completely different things when the authors do not mean that. And when you look at them within their context and look at them consistently with what they're talking about the same thing. New Covenant theology takes somewhat of a middle ground between dispensationalism and covenant theology. We are Reformed Baptists. We hold to Reformed Baptist covenant theology. Dispensationalism, we will not be going into great detail at this point because we would run out of Sunday school time. But just know that it is a middle ground between those two. Perhaps at some other point we'll discuss the aspects of dispensationalism. And as I said, one of their planks is that the law has been replaced by a new law of Christ. And of course, they have passages that they would use to argue this, that we are not under the law in any way. So 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul writes, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but rather under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So this is a passage they would look at and say, see, this is a distinct law from what we would see at any place in the Old Testament. Galatians 6:2, Paul writes, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Lastly, Ephesians 2:14 through 16. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Somewhat similar to the dispensationalist view of the law, a New Covenant theologian will say, unless the law is repeated in the New Testament, we are not to follow it. It's very, I would argue, inconsistent. It's impossible to consistently hold to this view. For instance, a New Covenant theologian would believe that incest is wrong, but you can't find a verse in the New Testament to make that argument. You would have to go to codes in the Old Testament whereby you could make this argument. We could do that with many other passages. As such, you have to use the Old Testament rightly and understand it, and even understand that New Testament Christians were using the Old Testament. It wasn't as though they were sitting around waiting for someone to come and tell them what laws it was that they needed to follow in order to follow the moral law of God. So there's two areas that I'm going to focus my attention in this lesson, because there's a lot of different ways that we can go, but I wanted to focus on two areas that I believe that we can handle in this period of time, that we can walk away with, that would be helpful to you, they're helpful to me, and also there are two areas that New Covenant theologians as a whole all agree upon. So we're not going to get into the minutiae of what this guy believes and what this guy believes. We're just going to deal with these two things that I think that would be helpful for everyone that is here. And so, number one, New Covenant theologians would not agree with the transcendence of the moral law. There's this moral law that transcends time, whereby we are called to obey it. Now, if I'm wrong on that, I'm sorry, maybe you find a New Covenant theologian that does hold to this, and I'm wrong. But some of this also has to do with my experience in speaking with people that say they hold New Covenant theology. So that is part of what's influencing even what I'm saying here. And the moral law being that which is summarized in that which is contained in the Ten Commandments and then summarized by Jesus when he declares that which the two greatest commandments are, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. He's summarizing the moral law of God. And then secondly, that the Lord's Day has its basis in the fourth commandment. New Covenant theologians as a whole dismiss this. They do not believe that the fourth commandment is binding on anyone now. And I'm going to deal with one of their major arguments they would use. That comes out of Colossians chapter 2, 16 through 18. I want to argue that passages like this need to be understood in their context, within their context, and also within their context biblically. When you have phrases that are consistently used in Scripture, we need to identify those and understand how it is they are used and not project our own ideas onto these phrases. So let's look at what Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 18, this being one of the primary texts that a New Covenant theologian would use to argue that the fourth commandment is not a basis for what we have today in the Lord's Day. Colossians 2:16 through 18. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, when we talk about these things that are a shadow of things to come, generally, we are talking about the ceremonial law, that which the writer of Hebrews points to as that which is a shadow of that which was to come. And that which, now that that has come, Christ has come, the shadow has begun to pass away. Now, this phrase that is used here in Colossians chapter 2 is a phrase that is used many times in the Old Testament. And we can see this exact phrase used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. I'm going to go through the 6 places you'll find it. I'm going to show you 5 of them. First one is going to be 2 Chronicles 2:4. And it says, "Behold, I, his son, will build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn incense before him, and always, and to bring the whole burnt offering, always, in the morning and in the evening, and on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and at the festivals for the Lord our God. This is upon Israel forever." Next, we'll look at 2 Chronicles 31:3. Which says, "The share of the king from his belongings was for the sacrifices of burnt offerings, early in the day and the evening, and sacrifices of burnt offerings for the Sabbath, for the new moons, and for the feast that are written in the law of the Lord." Isaiah 1:13-14, where he writes, "You will not continue if you should carry fine flour. Pointless incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon festivals and Sabbaths and great day I will not tolerate. Fasting and unrest and your new moons and your festivals my soul hates. You have become excess to me. I will no longer forgive your sins." Hosea 2:11, "And I will turn away all her festivals, her holidays, her new moons and her Sabbaths and all her holy days." Ezekiel 45:17, "But the burnt offerings and the sacrifices and the drink offerings for the festivals, the new moons, and for the Sabbaths, and for all the festivals of the house of the Lord, house of Israel, will be through the prince. He will make these offerings for sins, and the sacrifice and these burnt offerings and the offerings of peace to make atonement for the house of Israel." And what you see in this phraseology, in putting together Sabbaths, new moons, and festivals, or sometimes the word feast is used, is the writers talking about the ceremonial law. In this phrase, what they are doing is they are pointing to the ceremonial law. And that is what Paul is pointing to, I would argue, in Colossians. He is not arguing that we have no basis for the Lord's Day in the fourth commandment, or that the fourth commandment is in no way binding upon you at this time. So again, what they argue is that the laws that are only repeated in the New Testament directly are those that would follow. And my point that I made earlier is that this is something that is very myopic. It is something that does not take into account where the early Christians were. And it has aspects of influence, I would argue, from dispensationalism. The way that we do understand the law in covenant theology is a threefold distinction. We understand it as moral, ceremonial, and judicial. Moral, ceremonial, and judicial. The moral law being that which has always been this way, that which transcends time. The moral law is that which Adam was bound to keep, and someone, if Jesus tarries and they live 1,000 years from now, that they are bound to keep. It wasn't as though they got the tablets on Mount Sinai and then realized, okay, I'm not supposed to steal. Now I am bound not to steal. But prior to me getting these tablets, it would have been perfectly fine. Ceremonial law is that which we see within the various festivals, within the new moons, within those various Sabbaths that they talk about, as they had various ones throughout different times and around different festival activities. It affected them and how they were to dress, to behave, to eat, where they were to go, where they were to reside, how they were to build their houses. You have the judicial law, where that has to do with how they were to be ordered within the society there in Israel. And we can see aspects of this and look at the ceremonial law and see the ways in which it points to Christ. We can look at the judicial law and see how it is an unpacking of the moral law and help us to understand and see examples of ways that we should be taking into our fellow men and loving our neighbors. But I want you to think about this. When the law came on Mount Sinai, was then the whole world bound by these ceremonial laws? When this came, is now someone who is in China, are they now bound by this? Will they stand in judgment before God because they did not shave their beard correctly or cut their hair a certain way or dress a certain way? Or the man in India was not plowing his field in this particular way? I would argue no. These were laws that were put into place at a particular time, at a particular place, for a particular people. Likewise, were all people everywhere required to follow the judicial law in the exact way that it was given in the Mosaic Covenant, prescribed in that exact way? I would argue no, they're not. I would argue that even in the Old Testament, that although a New Covenant theologian will argue that there is no distinction made, there are numerous times that distinctions are made regarding the law of God. Let's look at 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23, which says, "And Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Look at the distinction that is made here by the Lord within the law. He is putting a prominence to following this moral aspect of the law over the ceremonial aspect. Basically saying, if you're doing this ceremonial aspect and you're neglecting the moral aspect, you are neglecting that which is of greater importance. I believe that we also see this distinction in what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, which Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself a new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So what is it within ordinances that made a distinction between Jews and Gentiles? How were Jews and Greeks different? Was it that Jews were not to murder, but then Greeks had the option to? We all know that is absurd. It is within the ceremonial law. It is within that it is no longer applicable. That is a place where I would argue that you have. Now, I will admit this. It is possible that we could be wrong about this threefold distinction of the law. Don't soundbite me on this. I'm trying to go somewhere with it. I mean, you can argue, I don't see this terminology in Scripture. I don't see this threefold distinction where it says here, this is the moral law. And here, this is the ceremonial law. And here, this is the judicial law. And see, it is nicely and clean and broken down. You could even come to me with certain laws and you could say, well, is this ceremonial and judicial? Maybe I might, on some of them, go, I don't know off firsthand. I might even have to think upon those. And then you may find someone else that puts one in the ceremonial category and someone else that puts it in the judicial category. And this is one of the arguments that is given. It is given by New Covenant theologians. They say you can't categorize all the laws perfectly into these categories in this way, in your system. Thereby, we can negate it altogether. I would argue this is very negative and reactionary, something that, in my opinion, New Covenant theology is. It's very much reactionary. There is a system that is here. It's much easier to attack a system that is put in place than it is to sit there and produce your own system, which I would argue New Covenant theologians have not rightly done. They have not worked out this system of theology. They don't have a clean systematic theology. They don't even have, in my opinion, a clear hermeneutic for consistently interpreting Scripture. It's something that seems to be changing over time and as things go on. And so it's much easier to take shots than it is to actually produce your own foundation and stand upon it. So I will make that, and I will say, okay, fine, perhaps I could be wrong. I could stand before the Lord someday, and I may learn that there was not a threefold distinction, and I was putting categories upon Scripture that were not there. But I would argue this vehemently. There is no way that you can argue that there is not at least a twofold distinction. You cannot argue that there's not a twofold distinction. So number one, you have laws that existed before Sinai, in Sinai, and in the New Covenant. That is one distinction that I would make regarding the law. And then you have number two, laws that exist only for a particular time. Laws that exist for particular people in a particular place at a particular place. And all of the laws will cleanly fit into one of those two categories. The New Testament oftentimes places emphasis upon aspects of Old Testament law in ways in which it does not place that same emphasis in the same way in other Old Testament laws. And I argue that this is aspects of the moral law. Let's look at a few of these. We're going to be going through many different passages of Scripture. Let's look at Jesus in Matthew 22, 34 through 40. We've referenced this already. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. And you see him unpacking a summary here of the moral law. These commandments that he states here are something that all people everywhere are commanded to do. These are ways in which we should be behaving toward God and ways in which we should be behaving toward our fellow men. This is how you were designed. You were created to live consistently with these laws. Our problem is that we don't. Let's look at Romans 13. Paul writes this, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Now I would ask you, does it seem that Paul is using any particular laws to make this argument? You see this clearly coming from the Ten Commandments, and specifically coming from the second table of the law regarding how it is that we are to deal with one another, how man is to deal with one another. Look at James doing the same thing. James says this in James 2, 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery but do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I would argue again, is James coming from any particular location in Old Testament law? He's coming from, once again, the Ten Commandments, putting an emphasis upon this moral law. 1 Timothy 1:8-11, Paul writes, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, and for the ungodly and sinners, and for the unholy and profane, and those who strike their fathers and mothers, and for murderers, and for sexually immoral, and men who practice homosexuality, and enslavers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And you can make an argument here that he is going through the entirety of the Ten Commandments. I believe that's very clear. In verse 9, we see him hitting on the first, the second, probably the third. You get down unholy and profane. Those are words when you look into the, once again, I'm going to reference the Septuagint, referencing those who violated the Sabbath, those who strike their father and mother, fifth commandment, murderers, sixth commandment, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, seventh commandment, enslavers, eighth commandment, liars, perjurers, ninth commandment, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, we can put 10th commandment in there. He's clearly, even if you can argue, look, I'm not seeing exactly where each one is there, he's clearly referencing the 10 commandments. He's clearly unpacking them, or at least listing aspects of them in an order. Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So there is a distinction. Paul here is talking about a law that we uphold, that we are to hold to. Right? Something that has not been done away with. To say that what Paul's talking about has been done away with would be inconsistent, I think, with what he's talking about. We're going to read in the book of Hebrews, though, that the book of Hebrews, they talk about something that has passed away. So there is, making my argument again, there is a distinction that is here without argument, I would argue, within the law, that you have laws that are transcendent, and you have laws that are for a particular time, for a particular people, at a particular place. Let's look at Hebrews verses 1 through 13. And the writer says this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in that true tent that the Lord set up, not a man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is in Christ, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. It is enacted on a better promise. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, for each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old, ready to vanish away. And what is it, I would argue, that he speaks of here that is vanished and is passing away? See, these dietary and other ceremonial laws had passed away, all right, because the substance to which the symbol had pointed had arrived. They had accomplished their purpose. They no longer serve a purpose at this point. It is easy to see how the ceremonial law has passed away. But to make the argument that the moral law has likewise in the same way passed away, I would argue is inconsistent with the grand story of Scripture. As though because Jesus has come now, there's no longer a need to follow the moral law. Or that there was one moral law prior to Sinai, within Sinai, and now there's another one now in the new covenant. These are things that need to be worked out in such a theology. If you're going to say that there is no longer that law, there is no longer this moral law, or there is no moral law, you basically have a set of rules that would have existed prior to Sinai, another one after Sinai, and another one that exists here in the new covenant. It's a new form of dispensationalism, I would argue, that just doesn't have as many dispensations. I want to make this argument as we walk through our various scriptures here. I mean, thinking of the first commandment, idolatry, I think we can make this argument. We look through the Ten Commandments. They are distinct and they are unique because I can demonstrate to you that they existed prior to Sinai, they existed in Sinai, and they now exist within the New Covenant. And there is something that is transcendent there that you don't have with these other laws within the Old Covenant. So looking at the first, idolatry was a sin prior to Sinai. We can demonstrate this. Numerous times pre-Sinai, the Lord is presented as the Lord, the one with whom people should walk. There are men who it is spoken of that walked with the Lord, and men it is spoken of who did not, who walked against the Lord. Now, the Lord executes his judgments against all the gods of Egypt. Why? Because those gods were an affront to the one true God. We know that we are to have no other gods before the one true God, and that that is a sin to do otherwise after Sinai, because the first commandment says you are to have no other gods before the true God. In the new covenant, we know that idolatry is wrong because Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, to put nothing before the Lord. Second commandment is just another form of idolatry. It is a sin prior to Sinai. We see this because the inhabitants of Canaan were charged with worshiping God in ways that were sinful, since they were offering their children up to Molech. He warns Israel not to be like those that had behaved this way and were judged in the land. This is pre-Sinai. These people were judged by God. Jacob also tells his household to put away all foreign gods. He knew this without ever being given the second commandment on Sinai. Idolatry was wrong after Sinai because it says not to make any carved images. Likewise, in the new covenant, we know that it is a sin because we are to worship God in spirit and truth and not to worship God through idols. Third commandment, using the Lord's name in vain was sinful prior to Sinai, because one of Job's concerns for his children was that they had cursed God in their heart. That would have been to use the Lord's name in vain. Additionally, Israelites were told not to profane the name of the Lord as the Canaanites had done, doing these actions that the Canaanites had done, profaning the name of God. We know that using the Lord's name in vain was a sin after Sinai because the third commandment says not to use the Lord's name in vain. In the new covenant, we know that using the Lord's name in vain is wrong because Paul tells us to work in a way that does not defame the name of the Lord. Fourth commandment. Sorry, I'm not pushing my button. Fourth commandment, prior to Sinai, we see the Lord sanctifying the seventh day because he rested from his work. The Israelites, likewise, prior to Sinai, were told to rest on the Sabbath day. It is as though they already knew that this existed in the way it is worded. After Sinai, the fourth commandment was given, which taught that a day was to be set aside for the Lord. In the new covenant, the setting apart of a day is demonstrated in the church meeting on the first day, which is called the Lord's Day. The writer of the Hebrews tells Christians not to forsake the gathering of believers. The gathering of believers on the Lord's Day in this 1-in-7 pattern has its basis in the new creation. We have it in the with the seventh day, as in the creation of the world, and here in the first day, pointing to the new creation, Christ who was resurrected on this day. In the seventh day, it was sanctified in the Lord creating the world. Now in the new covenant, it is sanctified with Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead. Fifth commandment. Dishonoring your mother and father was wrong prior to Sinai. As we see, this is frowned upon in the narrative writings that we see throughout Genesis with Jacob and how he dealt with his father, and also how his children deal with him in latter years. And even as we see the Lord work in both of their lives, seeing the gospel, I would argue, work in them, in their lives, their hearts changed by the Holy Spirit, where you have a child at one point who is dishonoring their father in selling their brother, and a child over here who is now willing to honor his father and give his own life for this child that he knows that his father loves very dearly. After Sinai, we see that dishonoring your parents is a sin because the fifth commandment says to honor your father and mother. Likewise, in the new covenant, we see that this is likewise something that should be followed because Jesus corrects the Pharisees over their practice of Corban. This idea that the money that I was supposed to use to support my parents and this command that I was given here, that could be used over here and given to the temple, and he corrects them on that. Sixth commandment, murder was wrong prior to Sinai. We see this with Cain and Abel. The very first murder that we see in Scripture. We see this with the Hebrew midwives refusing to kill the Hebrew children that after Pharaoh had commanded them to. It was wrong after Sinai because we have the sixth commandment that says, do not murder. And it's likewise wrong to murder in the new covenant, as Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount, pointing to even the heart that God looks at, which is to hate your brother, is to be murdering him in your heart. Seventh commandment, committing adultery was wrong prior to Sinai, as we see with Joseph's reluctance with Potiphar's wife. He didn't receive this command from Sinai. This is before that. It was wrong after Sinai, as we see in the seventh commandment, and it is wrong after the establishment of the new covenant, as Jesus describes likewise in the Sermon on the Mount, pointing once again that God looks at the heart, that God will judge the heart, that even to lust after someone is to be guilty of adultery in your heart. Eighth commandment, stealing is wrong prior to Sinai, as we see with Jacob and Laban, since he tells Laban that if any of the sheep that are not spotted or speckled are with his group, that they will be counted as stolen. He is recognizing here that it is wrong to steal. Or when Jacob's children respond to Joseph and declare that they did not steal the silver or the gold, they're recognizing that that is wrong, that that is sinful, that stealing is wrong. And furthermore, they say whoever did steal it should die. We know that stealing is wrong after Sinai because the eighth commandment says that you should not steal. Likewise, stealing is wrong in the new covenant because Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to pay back those to whom we owe. We are not to show partiality and determine that, well, I don't have to pay this guy back because he is in a different status than I do. No, if you owe someone, you should pay that person back. Ninth commandment, we see that lying is a sin prior to Sinai in the garden. We can go back that far. The serpent is cursed because he deceives Adam and Eve. Jesus declares that the devil is the father of lies. We know that lying is a sin after Sinai because the ninth commandment says that you shall not bear false witness. And within the new covenant, Jesus calls us in the Sermon on the Mount to let our yes be a yes and our no be a no. To not be a people that say, okay, well, if I promise on the temple, then I don't really have to keep it. But if I promise on the gold of the temple, then I really, really have to keep this promise. Kind of a more sophisticated version of the pinky swear that many of the young children will use. Tenth commandment, we see coveting as a sin prior to Sinai. When Eve is first sinning, she is looking upon the fruit to see if it was desirable to look at, good for food and useful to make her wise. This is where in Scripture we first see this idea of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Right there in the 10th commandment. Three ways, by the way, that Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Prior to the flood, men are described as having evil thoughts and desires continually. And that's part of what brought God's judgment upon them. It doesn't say that they were doing these things continually. It says that they had these thoughts and desires continually. We know that it is wrong after Sinai because the 10th commandment says, do not covet. And in the new covenant, it is wrong because the heart is one of the primary ways that Jesus teaches that we violate the commandment. So this is one of those sins that is very much connected to so many others. Now, what I have just done here, I want you to recognize you cannot do this with the ceremonial and the judicial laws. You cannot do this. You cannot go and take and say, this is how you were supposed to dress before Sinai, and then in Sinai, this is the clothing you're supposed to wear, and then after Sinai, you're going to dress this way. And then before Sinai, this is how you're going to plow your field, and then after Sinai, this is how you're going to plow your field, and then in the new covenant, this is how you're going to plow your field. It does not work that way with the ceremonial or the judicial law. I believe it is clear, and there are many other passages that you could use that I have not even referenced here that could do the same thing with those 10 that I just referenced that cannot be done with the other laws that you will find, which I would argue gives you this twofold distinction, which is there. I think we have demonstrated that. Now, the one place that I will admit that as I walked through this, my logic and flow was very clean as I walked through 9 of the commandments. And when I hit upon the 4th commandment, I will readily admit that it did not flow in the exact same pattern as the 9. I did not have a large amount of passages that I could reference pre-Sinai and post-Sinai as I did with the others. And it made me ponder upon this. And I believe that there is a case that can be made that there is something distinct about the 4th commandment. The 4th commandment is the commandment that the Lord puts the basis upon in creation itself. So the 4th commandment, you see this as something that is a creation ordinance based upon the creation of the world in which the Lord worked for 6 days and then rested on this 7th. And likewise, in the new covenant, it has its basis in the new creation. Christ was resurrected on the first day. So it is really, really significant that the Lord worked for 6 days and then rested on the 7th, and thereby it was sanctified. Likewise, Christ's death and then resurrection, which occurred on the first day, is something that sanctified that day. That day is clearly sanctified. And I think the greater argument you can look at is within church history, looking even into the Scriptures, as though this consistent gathering of Christian believers on the first day of the week was just mere happenstance. Maybe we'll just meet on this day, and it just happens to be the first day that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. I mean, as a Christian minister, am I just to pick any day, whenever, how we meet? Do I get to pick the day and the frequency? Can I just say, well, we'll just meet once a month? Or can you say that? Could you just get to say, well, maybe I'll just go, you know, once every 6 months? If we don't have a basis, if we don't have a foundation whereby we have an understanding that there is a 1 in 7 frequency, and we have a foundation upon Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first day, and that's why we gather on the first day, pray tell, why is it that any of us could be held accountable for not gathering? I mean, as a Christian minister, can I compel you to be here every single day? Can I compel you to be here twice a day? I don't think we'd have much of a church if I sought to do that. But my point is not whether or not that would practically and realistically work itself out. I'm just asking that New Covenant theologians, for the most part, gather on the first day of the week. They expect their people to be there on the first day of the week. They expect for them to fellowship with the people on that day. But they have destroyed the foundation upon which that sets. And one of the dangers that happens is when you begin to mess around with these foundational aspects of theology, there can be consequences. And you may not see it in this generation, but it may come within the next. And you're dealing with something very foundational here, which the basis of which is destroyed, I would argue, in New Covenant theology. And you do have some New Covenant theologians that say, well, we can just meet on Saturday. You know, it's whatever happens to be. And that doesn't mean that I don't recognize that if you are in a Muslim country, and a very strong Muslim country, that you may be having to work through some things, and you may have to work through some aspects. That doesn't change the day. It doesn't mean that anything changed about the moral law of God just because the society that you're in is set up in a way that is completely antithetical to Christianity. But I want you to ponder this. Does it really mean nothing that the church from its beginning has been gathering on the first day? When Paul tells them to gather money for the poor in Jerusalem as they gather on the first day, because he knows that they're going to be there on the first day, and he knows that they are going to be gathering money on that day. Does it mean nothing that John, in the book of Revelation, references the Lord's day? He qualifies it in no way. And historically, it is understood what he meant by that day. There's really no debate over what he meant if you're going to look at it historically. He didn't mean that it was just every day. He meant a very specific day, a special day that had been sanctified, just as the seventh day had been sanctified in the creation the first time. This first day had been sanctified because the Son of God clothed himself in flesh, lived a life as a perfect man, died as a propitiation for our sins, and then was resurrected on the first day. That is sufficient reason for the day to be sanctified. Let's look at a couple more passages. Romans 2:14 through 16. Paul writes this, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Law acts as a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, we see. Is Paul in this context talking about Gentiles who followed the dietary restrictions of the Jewish people, who followed the dress codes of the Jewish people, who followed the ways in which they were called to build their houses and to inhabit a region in the ways in which the Jewish people were called? Is he talking about Gentiles who began to shave their beards in the manner in which that the Jews were called to do that? I would make an argument, no. I would make an argument, he is talking about the moral law, which Jesus talks about here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Are we to believe that when Jesus said this, he only meant that this applied for the period of time until his death, resurrection, and ascension? I would argue no. I believe that this is something that applies to us as well. Again, Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the righteous requirement of the law? I'd argue it is the moral law. It is that which was violated by Adam. It is that which we are held accountable before the Lord. It is that for which Christ died for us. I have heard New Covenant theologians respond in one of two ways in regards to the moral law. They will say either there is no transcendent moral law, or they will say, yeah, there is one, but there's no way that you can ever know what it really is because it isn't laid out specifically. They will argue, well, you see the Ten Commandments written this way here and another way here. You've got a pretty good idea what the Ten Commandments say. Or they will say, well, look here in the Fifth Commandment, it says if you honor your parents, then you're going to get land. Look, that's written to a specific people at a specific time in a particular context, and that's what it's given. We can read them and understand that the moral law is there. You're not going to get any land, by the way, just in case you were thinking you were going to go get a deed taken out. But my problem here is that when these new covenant theologians begin to mess around with the moral law, when you look at the passages that we've just looked at and what Christ has accomplished and what I believe he accomplished for us because we could not do these, you're beginning to mess with the work of Christ. I mean, if there isn't a moral law, if there's not a transcendent moral law, then what is it that humanity is going to be judged for breaking? And what is it, dear friends, that Christ accomplished on our behalf? What was his act of obedience that he accomplished that we were not able to do for himself? Remember, justification is two things. It is just as if I had never sinned, but it's not just that, okay? Because that's what we had in Adam, just as if we had never sinned prior to the fall, but we have something even greater than we have in Adam because Christ is the greater Adam. We have just as if we never sinned. And over here we have just as if we had always done everything correct. We have this active obedience of Christ. That we have the work of Christ imputed to us. We have both of these, just as if I never sinned, just as if I had always done everything right, which is why I want to close with a few paragraphs within the confession as a reminder of there's reasons why these are worded the way they are. And if you're going to go and walk away from these documents that have been thought of, that have been pondered over, that have been argued for, that are well systematized, I would argue that you need to think long and hard before you do that, before you go preaching this and just looking at one little thing here and saying, well, this might not be argued as well as it could. This isn't the strongest argument, so I'm going to wipe it all off the table. Meanwhile, you don't recognize what it is and the consequences of what you're doing to other aspects of theology, that although you inconsistently follow this out, there may be someone that comes after you that then consistently follows it out and falls into heresy. So chapter 19 of the Law of God, paragraph 5, says, the moral law does forever bind all, as well a justified person as others to the obedience thereof, and not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And you have this beautiful picture of redemption, this law that was not kept, and then Christ who kept it, and us who now receive the benefits of what Christ accomplished, and then Christ who is working within his people through the work of the Holy Spirit, that they would follow after these things, not that they would just disregard them. Paragraph 1 of chapter 19, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written on his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon fulfilling, and threatened death upon breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. We have there is this picture of the moral law of God and the requirement of us who are made in the image of God that we would follow after it, and that fall that happened in Adam, but then in Christ we have that gained. In paragraph 2, this is the last one I'll read. The same law that was first written on the heart of man continued to be a perfect law of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments and written in two tablets, the first four containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty towards man, which we have already stated that Christ gave to us in summary form in the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then your neighbor of yourself. And we have a basis for following these commandments within the scriptures, something which is consistent pre-Sinai, in Sinai, and now within the New Covenant. And my argument is that New Covenant theology's approach to this compromises the law, compromises, builds it upon a foundation that is of sand, and then secondly, compromises the work that Christ accomplishes. And it is there that I believe, dear friends, is the greatest danger of all, because it is there that someone will come in the future, someone with looking for a new idea, a new way to get something published, a new way to write a PhD, and it is there, dear friends, that heresies can come about. And when you're messing with things as foundational as the moral law of God, it should cause people to tremble and to think that I might be getting into something here that has consequences. It reminds me of this idea that someone has, I think we're just going to drill a hole as deep as we can and see if we can go through the crust of the earth. Okay, you might want to think of the implications of that. Likewise here, if you're going to go mess with something that is foundational as the moral law of God, which thereby is affected by what Christ accomplishes for his people, and thereby affects the reasons why we should act in the ways that we do as Christians, you need to be careful, because ideas have consequences and theology matters.